particularly the married guys. Comedian Jeff Foxworthy lists 10 questions that a husband should never answer. I'm sure you've heard most of these, maybe all of them. But the top 10, to do with David Letterman, never answer these questions. Number 10, do I look like my mother? Don't ever answer that. Number 9, how old do you think I look? What are you thinking right now? Don't answer, guys. Do you know how to get there? Sure, don't need no map. Have you seen my keys? That one was new to me. How do you feel about my folks moving in with us? You don't want to know. Whose cooking do you like better, mine or your mother's? Don't do it. If you could change one thing about me, what would it be? That's a trap. Do you remember what today is? I learned that the hard way. We got married on New Year's Eve. Can't forget. And number one question you should never answer is, does this outfit make me look fat? Exactly right. Those are tough questions. Those are hard questions. Those are questions we should not answer. But this section of Mark's gospel starts with two questions that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do people say that I am? In verse 27. And more pointedly, who do you say that I am? In verse 29. And as we'll see, the answer to the first may be interesting enough, but the answer to the second has ultimate and eternal consequences. And it's important for us to understand that everything Mark has written up to this point, from the first verse to this, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been for the purpose of answering this one question, who do you say that I am? The number one lesson he was trying to get over to them was the realization of his real identity. Okay? We all need to know who Jesus is. That is the most important question we will ever answer. When we answer that question, it will answer many other questions that we may have in our lives. So an interesting question indeed, who do people say that I am? Of course, people had many opinions about who Jesus was at that time and still have those questions today. Three common ideas of that time were that they thought he was John the Baptist because of the way he preached. John preached to huge crowds and so did Jesus. And the message they preached was pretty much spot on. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. People also thought he was Elijah because of his praying. Elijah was a great man of prayer, so was Jesus. Elijah had such power in prayer that he could shut up the heavens so it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then in answer to his prayer, God sent rain to end the drought. When Jesus prayed, the deaf heard, the blind saw, the mute spoke, the lame walked and the seas calmed, and even the dead were raised again. The disciples were so impressed by his prayer life that they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray, which is exactly where the Lord's Prayer came from. People also thought that he might have been one of the Old Testament prophets because of his passion. The prophets were men of God who spoke with great passion for God and compassion for people. And when he spoke, there was compassion in his voice, and there was deep love for those who were hurting and hopeless. But as good as all these may have sounded, they were all cases of mistaken identity. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. So Jesus was none of the above, but was indeed Lord incarnate here on earth. In Mark 29, Jesus turns the question to his disciples and say, who do you say I am? Peter correctly answered, Christ, or the Messiah. For Jesus, that meant suffering and death on a cross, giving his life for the world. And yet, angrily, Peter didn't want to hear it, did he? That is what being the anointed one means, and anyone who follows Christ must likewise be willing to give themselves up, serving others. Whereas a counterfeit Christianity, I'll use that term a couple of times today, a counterfeit Christianity claims to be spirit-filled, but is self-centered and materialistic, and focused on personal spiritual experiences instead of serving others and accumulating wealth for self-interest of giving it away to others. Christ gave himself up in order that others might live. True sacrifice. Anyway, after hearing his disciples tell him what others say, Jesus asked for their opinion. For 2 years, Jesus was trying to get them to understand that he was not a mere man, that he was not just one of the prophets, that he was, in fact, God in human flesh here among us. The disciples had seen firsthand Jesus preaching and his praying and his power and his passion. They had intimate knowledge not only of what Jesus did among the crowds, but how he lived in private. They were there. They were witnesses to it. The disciples had no reason to think that they were being convinced to accept a lie. In fact, they had every reason to believe that everything Jesus said was, in fact, the truth of God. So when Peter answers the question, "Who do you say that I am?" he speaks under divine inspiration and answers correctly, "You are the Christ." And as soon as that connection is made, Jesus began to teach his disciples what his mission really is about his suffering and dying. Well, what about us? Who do we say Jesus is? What we choose to believe about Jesus is perhaps the most important decision we will ever make. We cannot be neutral. Neutrality is actually a choice to reject him. For in 1 John, John wrote, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Jesus reveals his plan in verses 31 and 32. The Son of God must suffer many things. The word "must" is a word of necessity. Jesus used the word several times. And in John 3:14, Jesus was quoted as saying, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Why the must? Jesus was not going to be the victim of tragic circumstances. He had to be crucified to fulfill the ultimate plan of God. It was the only way to secure humanity's redemption, and this is the whole reason for his coming to live among us. But the story doesn't end there. In verse 31b, after 3 days, he rises again. Yes, there was suffering, there was pain, and there was death in Jesus' future, but there was also ultimate glory for humankind. He would conquer death, he would conquer hell, and he would conquer for the grave for all of those who would believe in him. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." But the thought of the Messiah being killed was more than Peter could handle. When Jesus started talking about that cross business, Peter didn't want to hear it. So he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, you know, trying to say, "You can't do this." "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you," Peter says, and intends to get in the way to stop it. But many people have problems with the idea of a suffering Savior. For the message of the cross, this is from 1 Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us which are being saved, it is the power of God." Oswald Chambers said, "All heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it, while men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning." There is no Christianity without the cross. It is the center of everything Jesus did. The devil wants people to avoid the cross. The things Peter said revealed that Satan was using Peter to attack him, and that is why Jesus rebuked Satan through Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus turns to the crowd and makes an offer to them and to the disciples and to us today. He is inviting us to follow him. It involves a decision of the will. You must make the decision to follow him. That's a serious decision. Jesus didn't say, "Follow me and I'll make you popular and all your problems will go away." He didn't say that at all. In verse 34, he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There's a big difference. Selfishness is the road to mental illness, evil acts, even death in hell. Our nation builds altars of self-worship filled with idols. Let me try this again. Our nation builds altars of self-worship filled with idols of self-gratification. We cannot all build our own ivory towers or have a $100 million trust fund for our children. But the idolatry of self expresses itself in thousands of other smaller ways. The delusion guarantees misery and loneliness. But Jesus gave us the antidote. He said, whoever desires to come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The antidote is simple. Deny yourself. Take up our cross. Think of others. Sacrifice for others. Be focused on how we can serve others. Well, what does it mean to deny ourselves today? Does it mean to give up some things we really like? No. To deny yourself means you renounce the right to run your own life. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself anymore. Jesus Christ has absolute claim to your life. To deny yourself means that you are no longer to live a self-centered life. You're supposed to start living a Christ-centered life. There's a big difference, a huge difference. Remember, there are two crosses mentioned in the Bible, the cross of Christ and the cross of the believer. Take up your cross also means be prepared to die for me. It doesn't necessarily mean a physical death, although that's the way we all take it, be prepared to physically die for Christ. But it also means to give up your life as you've known it and to live differently, to live as a Christian, to live Christ-centered in your life. Most of us are willing to follow Jesus until it interferes with our own plans. In Luke 14, verse 33, he says, any of you who does not give up everything that he has cannot be my disciple. That's pretty powerful, particularly for someone who's wealthy. In Mark 8, 35, Jesus stated one of the life's greatest conundrums, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. That sounds like a lie, but a selfish life is a dead life. The only worthwhile work is in giving, not getting, not receiving. By giving, we gain the whole world. Certainly, giving up our lives is not a popular message, but according to Jesus, it is the way to save our lives. True riches are the people we sacrifice to serve. True success is rejecting selfish living. True celebrity is being written in the book of life, not what we view as celebrities these days. In Mark 8:36, Jesus asked, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Real heroes make great sacrifices for others, like soldiers, firefighters, police who protect and serve, missionaries and volunteers who serve the needy. If a one-time sacrifice is to be praised, what about a lifetime of sacrifice? A theology professor asked his students to look out the window at the School of Medicine and the School of Law out the commons. And he said that those graduated from those schools would make many times more money than a pastor. And boy, is that true. But serving Christ is where the true riches of life are. Where do you put your investment? What do we choose? Many of us have the attitude, it's my job, my house, my team, my lifestyle, my inheritance, my church, my world. Does any of that sound familiar? It ought to, because we all tend to be selfish, do we not? We are more about getting than giving. In Mark 8:37, Jesus asked, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We have spent a lifetime steeped in the propaganda and culture of the devil, okay? It even enters the church as this counterfeit gospel that I mentioned earlier, a counterfeit gospel of self-interest rather than self-sacrifice and selling our souls to the devil so we can live our best life now. Counterfeit Christianity is ashamed of Jesus and his words. And is anything worth more than your soul? Jesus talked about two choices in life, and that they have two consequences. You don't have to follow Jesus. You don't have to. You have the option. You have free will. You have a choice. You can live life on your own terms, but in the end, you will lose your life. When you reach the end of your way, you will find there is nothing but a Christless eternity waiting for you. But that's your choice. If you want to choose it, there you go. Interesting illustration I found online that says about 1000 AD, the tomb of Charlemagne was opened. The king had been dead for almost 200 years by then, and when they opened his tomb, they found great treasure, but they also encountered a fairly amazing sight. They saw the skeleton of Charlemagne sitting on a throne with a crown still sitting on his skull, and in his bony hands was a copy of the Gospels, and I'm sorry, my fingers aren't bony enough, but a bony finger was pointing to the text. Which text, you ask? This text: "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange of his soul?" Charlemagne was a great king, according to history, but in the end, none of that mattered. When it came time for him to die, he left his robe, he left his riches, and he left his royalty behind and went out into eternity to meet his God. It looks like he knew that. In Mark 8:38, Jesus reminds us also that for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus to be ashamed of me. Narcissism is extreme selfishness. Narcissistic Christianity is a popular, very popular, counterfeit form of Christianity. It teaches a selfish life and that materialistic things of earth, not the things of heaven. It teaches us the wrong values. It is ashamed of Jesus and his words, substituting the road to hell instead of the road to salvation. True Christianity is the exact opposite of materialistic, narcissistic, counterfeits preached by certain folks. I'm not going to say who they are. It doesn't matter. It could be me for all that matters. We don't know. But true Christianity is turning away from selfishness. It's picking up our own cross and following him wherever he leads us. So to wrap it up, I want to ask you three questions. Only you can answer for you. Who do you say Jesus is? I've got an answer right here. I could read it to you, but I'm not. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you know him? Do you really know him? And the third, perhaps most important, do you follow him? Lord, in your mercy, amen. Would you please join me and rise as we sing hymn number 344, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus"?
Thank you.